Father, we just pray that today would be a glorifying day for You, Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes and our minds to be able to understand concepts, Lord, that many don't understand. I pray, Lord, that You'd give us wisdom, the Holy Spirit, You'd be our teacher, and that we just get great joy, Lord, in knowing that Your Son's return is close at hand. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I have to tell you, today's message is going to be fun. It's going to be fun because it's exciting to talk about the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn on over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Just a second, I'm going to hand out a handout for you, but we've been working our way through Romans, and it's exciting to me. You know, you think about all the, and different people do it different ways. The focus of some is that they would do topical messages, but it seems very interesting to me that if you go through a book of the Bible, you're going to get a whole lot of topics. You're going to get a whole lot of things to talk about and a whole lot of things to look at. And when you see it in its proper sequence, there are just treasures and jewels to be mined and to be found. And that's what God has for us here today as we look at this and we hear Paul's words to the Roman church. I told you last week that the title of today's message was going to be a spiritual wake-up call. And so when you think about a wake-up call, you think about a clock, you think about things that are going on. So the reality of it is, let's take a look at Romans 13, 11 through 14. See what Paul has to say here with regard to that spiritual wake-up call. Okay, verse 11 begins with, "Do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe." Well, that's interesting. Salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Okay? "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Here Paul is laying out a list of things that they're to do and not do, things to put on and take off. He says to cast off the deeds of darkness. He says we're not to be carousing and drunkenness or sexual promiscuity, sensuality. We're not to have strife and jealousy be a part of our lives. We are to put on the armor of light in verse 12. We are to put on proper behavior, daytime behavior, not nighttime behavior, daytime behavior. And then ultimately in verse 14, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that look like? We've talked about it in weeks past. In fact, at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, the transformation that has to take place in our lives, where we go from being a person who's motivated by their own love and desire for themselves to a person who looks like Jesus Christ, who's motivated by fulfilling the will of His Father. Having read that and seeing what Paul's intentions are, this is a spiritual wake-up call for us. And a lot of times, pastors or preachers or writers will tell you the Lord's return is very near. Well, how do you know that? How does he know that? Have you ever wondered, you know, well, they've been saying that for a long time. In fact, here Paul 2,000 years ago said that was the case, time to wake up, because salvation's nearer to us than when we believe. How do you know that? We're going to talk a lot today about how you can know that. And I'm going to put a handout in your hands, and there's a lot of things. You're not going to be able to absorb everything that is on this handout. Okay, about 2.5 years ago, the Lord really put on my heart to begin drawing out a timeline with the sequence of events that were going to be taking place. And I've taken historical facts and the Word of God, and we've mixed them all together, and we've got something that I think is meaningful. So, what time is it? It's time to wake up. All right? It's time to wake up. So with that, I'm going to hand this out to you. Okay? It's double-sided. First thing we're going to look at is a Bible timeline. Okay? Very important for us to understand these things. Thank you. A lot of times we don't know the sequence of events and how things actually work themselves out. We were talking about in the kids' time this morning about what's a clock. Well, it's something that, you know, reminds you of what time it's to get up and when you're to go somewhere. It helps you know that, you know, we talked about restaurants operate on time and how time is very important. And we ultimately saw that if I told you next Thursday or next Friday at 10 o'clock the Lord was going to be returning, that would enable you to have a period of time, and I'm not saying that, by no means. That would allow you to have a period of time to be able to confess sin, as one of them said, to accomplish the things that the Lord has for you to do that may be undone. It would allow you to be able to accomplish those things. When I think about the issue of time, and I think about, you know, obviously, as I believe with all my heart that the return of the Lord is very soon at hand, my mind goes to, and I was talking to Christy about this last night, some different ideas about being prepared for the time. When a parent leaves teenage children at home alone for an extended period of time, several days, the question goes to the parent's mind, what's that child going to do? You know, and there have been plenty of movies made about people who turn homes into a circus and invite all their friends and tear the whole place up. And many of the movies, the children just accomplish putting things back together before the parents get there. And there's a great deal of laughter associated with the peril that is on that child. But many cases, the parents go away and they come back and the child has been foolish and disobedient and they are found in their sin. Many Christians live that same way today. The Lord Jesus has left earth to go to heaven to gather a kingdom to himself. And when he returns, it will be too late to put things in order. We're going to look at a passage here in a few minutes in Matthew chapter 24, where it talks about the faithful and wise servant and what a faithful and wise servant does in preparation for his master's return. But what I want us to look at here first, in this Bible timeline, this lays out a period of time. And it's roughly, if you go from the point of Adam to the point, if you look at the scriptures being opened and the scriptures being closed, there's roughly 7,000 years. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, how many days did it take the Lord to create the earth? 7 days. Okay? And we see things 6 days, but on the seventh day he rested, and that was a part of the process. Part of the process. And it's a part of this time here too. And there are 6 days laid out on this map. I know it says that there's 2,000 years and 2,000 years and there's 1,000 years. But the reality of things are there is 6 days and then there's a seventh day. And we need to see these things in the scriptures. Peter talks about how a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. Well, if you look at your Bible timeline, you'll see on the far left, we have eternity past. God, who has always existed, was there. Kids say, well, who created God? God? Nobody ever created God. God was always there. It's one of those things that we'll just probably even still never be able to understand. But we see the scriptures open where God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that was just prior to the creation of Adam. Now, below that, you see Adam. Adam's created, the first living man, the first created being he breathed the breath of life into, who he intended to rule and reign over the earth. And he created with Adam Eve, because it wasn't good for man to be alone. God intended he and she to rule together in righteousness. That was not Satan's plan. Satan's plan was that they would fail and fall, and that they would fall into sin and be disqualified, and that he would be able to rule. You know, he is called the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this world with a little g. He is absolutely, right now, living on borrowed time, but he is the ruler of this world. You look around, it's not hard to understand that. It's not hard to realize that he's got quite a bit of influence when you look at today's society and the world that we're in. But something I want you to begin to think about. God deals with times for a reason. There was a reason that he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. God does things for a reason. There are times. There's a reason why there were three disciples that were a part of the inner circle, not a part of the other nine. There's a reason for those things. And so when time is dealt with, especially over a long period of time, we need to know that God is working things out according to his plan. I've got this Nelson's New Christian Dictionary, and this is a very interesting book. A lot of good information. Any term that you ever wanted to see in here that, there's just an incredible amount of information. But I want to introduce a term to you. It's called dispensation. Okay, a dispensation is a period of time, and I'm going to just read you the definition for this. It says a divine plan or economy, as in 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 1:10, Ephesians 3:2, and Colossians 1:25. A covenant, a period of time or history or era in which God deals with His creation in a characteristic manner or, according to one of its chief proponents, C.I. Scofield, a period of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Okay? And some of these things, dispensations, would be a time where God dealt with the people in a certain way. There would be a dispensation of innocence before the fall, from when God created Adam and Eve to when they fell. That covered a period of time that ended when the sin entered in. Another one would be from the fall of man to Noah and God judging the world in the flood. There was a beginning point when they were exited out of the garden and an ending point when He destroyed the earth, saved Noah and his seven family members. So from time to time, there have been periods of time that God has dealt with people differently. And on this Bible timeline, it's interesting to note that from the creation of Adam, genealogically, and that's following the ages of man, we don't have anything that tells us what the originating date was. God didn't pull out a calendar and say, on this date I spoke the world in creation. But what we can follow is the ages of these men as they have progressed throughout the Bible. And based on that, roughly 2,000 years went by from the creation of Adam to the creation of Abraham. Roughly 2,000 years. Now you'd say, well, why is that important? Well, it might not be important if we didn't notice what takes place in the next 2,000 year period of time. Okay, so we have from Adam's creation to Abraham's creation, there's a 2,000 year period of time. Well, at that point, God begins to do things differently. He calls a specific man who would be the father of a specific nation, who would be called to follow the Lord and leave his family behind. Well, that was some interesting information. God began to deal specifically with a race of people. Beforehand, it was about obedience and just following Him, doing what He commanded you to do. And if you disobeyed Him, you would find yourself in peril. Well, here, He begins to deal with Abraham very differently. Well, what happens if we're looking at 2,000 years as a period of time? That's important. What happens over the next 2,000 year period of time? Well, it's very interesting. From Abraham's life to the cross is 2,000 years. So from Abraham to Jesus Christ is 2,000 years. Now that's interesting. 2,000 years. It's another 2,000 year period of time. And a period of time in which God begins to deal with us differently. He begins to deal with us through His Son, who is now an intercessor. It's no longer the sacrificial system, but now it's Jesus Christ. Okay, so I probably got your interest peaked there. Right? So I got 2,000 years from Abraham back to Adam, 2,000 years from Abraham forward to Jesus. What's the next 2,000 years? If we're looking at 2,000 year periods of time, then we need to understand that God intended a 2,000 year period of time for His church. Okay? A 2,000 year period of time for the church age to take place. And we're going to go more specifically into that, and that's what's on the back of your page in just a second. But God dealt with things 2,000 years, 2,000 years, 2,000 years. How many thousand years is that? 6,000 years. Okay? Then we have what the Bible describes as the rapture or the resurrection of the dead. It's the church. They go up. We have what the Bible, and if you follow this forward, you see the tribulation, 7 years. It's down there on the bottom of the page. The tribulation, 7 years. Okay? That's where God takes His church out. The Antichrist rules over the earth for a temporary period of time. There are 3.5 years of false peace, and then 3.5 years of pure nightmare. During that period of time, 2/3 of the nation of Israel will be slaughtered until the final third realize that Jesus was the Son of God, and what God has desired from the very beginning was that the nation of Israel would recognize Him as their God. Then the tribulation will be over. The remaining third will recognize that. Okay, then begins what God calls the Sabbath rest. He calls it a period of time. It's a millennial reign of Christ that takes place for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Now, Why not 2,000 years? Well, it's interesting. 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. 2,000 years from Christ to the return of Christ. 6,000 years. 6 days. 1,000-year rest. Seventh day of rest. Just like God spoke creation into being in Genesis 1 and 2, and it took Him 6 days and He rested on the seventh day, God has been restoring creation back to Himself over these past 6,000 years. And there will be a seventh day of rest. That is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. A lot of times, if you're not a deep student of the Word of God or no one's ever talked to you about this, you don't know this. You don't know that this time is coming. And it's important to be prepared. Just like what we talked about this morning, when your alarm clock goes off with the kids, and your alarm clock goes off, what happens if you oversleep? What happens if you don't get up? You might be late to school. You might miss breakfast. You might miss some special event that's going on at school. You might miss the bus. Okay, well, I'm telling you here today that Paul tells us to wake up because the bus is coming. And I'm talking about the Jesus bus. I'm talking about the return of the Lord to take His bride off this earth. And because a person goes and sits in a building on Sunday, they ought not to consider themselves a member of the bride of Christ. They ought not to consider themselves as a member of the church with a capital C. You're in a church with a lowercase c. But if we didn't have steeple on here, we didn't have all the names of Jesus in here, this would just be wood and drywall and carpet and drapes. It's all it would be is a building. What makes this different is the people that come and congregate within it. And I want to take a moment to just look at church history. Okay, how do I know it's 2,000 years? How do we know that the periods of time are working the way that they're working? Well, can't read that. I can't read that. Fortunately, I have one of these things right here, too. Go ahead and flip your paper over. And we're going to look at the other side of this. This is going to be like Prophecy 101. Okay, we're going to have some time here looking at these things. Okay, first thing I want to do is I want to read to you in Revelation a statement the Apostle John says with regard to looking forward at what God's going to do. In Revelation 1:3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." That was 2,000 years ago. It was actually 1,900 years ago or nearly when he wrote this. Well, 1,900 years is a long time. I mean, right now, 36 years feels like a long time. But when you think about time, God is eternal. And so when he's speaking from the inspiration of God, it is near. It's very close. And Peter says a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day to God. It's near. It's like the next couple of days. God is looking to initiate things. And a lot of the information that's on this chart with regard to watching the times comes out of the book of Revelation. And so John tells us that blessed is he who hears or reads, but especially heeds the warnings and the things that are written in this book, because the time is near. Across the top of your page, you're going to see seven different names. Okay? Seven different names. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If you look in the beginning of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, and I've identified specifically underneath each of these, and I would encourage you to go back and read what is said about each of these churches by the Lord. Don't just take my word for it. Go back and read. These are specific letters that are written to each of these churches. They were physical churches in physical cities. These aren't some imaginary churches. They were literal churches that had pastors, and they were absolutely churches from a physical standpoint. But what's interesting about this, when you look at, like what we talked about, dispensations and how God deals with things in a very unique way, and He deals with things in a very specific way, not only were they physical churches, but they were dispensational churches. Okay, and I'm going to talk about that in just a second. They are also spiritual churches. Okay, and what I mean by that is, when you go to those chapters and you read those verses, those churches represent very specific kinds of believers today. If you go and you look and at the different ones, you'll recognize people that you know. People who profess to be Christians who are struggling with this over here. Or people who are actually not struggling. People who are successful. Or Christians who are being persecuted. The Ephesus church was the church that lost its first love. He said, you know, you got a lot of things going for you, and I know your works and your deeds, but you've lost your first love. And he warns them to go back and do the things you did at first. When you loved me, when you had that first love burning in your heart, go back and do those things. That was the word to the Ephesus church. The church in Smyrna was called the persecuted church. That church represented a period of time in which they were slain. There was such great persecution from Rome against the church, but it came to an end. But that church, very specifically, and you go back and you read the letter to that church and you'll see, he said, but you're going to be tested for another 10 days. Be faithful unto death and you'll receive the crown of life. So this church clearly was a persecuted church. Well, then he goes into the Pergamos church, which that church mixed false religion and Christianity and came up with a false system of religion. It took Romanism, which was the worship of many gods, and it took Christianity, which was the worship of one God, and it tried to blend them together. And it didn't really work that well in the beginning because the Christians said, I don't like that. I don't like these other gods, because here you had all these Roman legions that were being baptized into Christianity, and yet they were going back and making sacrifices to all these other gods. It's kind of like what Israel was doing back in the wilderness. They followed Jehovah God, but then they made sacrifices and offerings to other gods. God wasn't pleased by that. And so they thought, well, let's come up with a compromise. You like all these gods? Not a problem. We can fix that. Over the last 300 years, there have been many Christians who have been martyred for Christ. Let's just change the names of the gods that you're following now to dead saints. And that's how you got it. They blended Romanism with Christianity, and you get what's known as Catholicism. That's what it is. One man, one mediator, one intercessor, Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father but by me. Not through a priest, not through confession, not through praying to other saints. It is only through Jesus Christ, period. End of discussion. Okay? But paganism came and integrated itself in. The thought process behind that Jesus is too busy. He's too busy to... He is God. He is so capable of doing everything at the moment, at a blink of an eye. He's not busy. He waits for us to call on Him. He's got everything taken care of, and He's still waiting for us to call on Him. So the thought that you needed man or other things, that just absolutely not true. The church age of Thyatira covered a period of 1,000 years. And that 1,000-year period of time was a really dark time for Christianity. It was a period of time in which the Word of God was not available to other people. You couldn't have a copy of the Scriptures. In fact, if they found you with a copy of the Scriptures, you were killed. You were not authorized to hold on to it. In fact, they would chain the Word of God to the pulpits, and only the priests were allowed to gain hold of it. So people didn't know what the Word of God was. But there were always people, a remnant of people, that were trying to preserve the Word of God and pass it along. And throughout that historical period of time, between about 500 and 1500, there were some, John Wycliffe is one example, and you see in there that some of these people, they decided that, you know, the Word of God should be readily available for everyone. And they began to try to find ways, and he actually translated the New Testament into English. And you can find, you know, as you look down this path, it's kind of hard to read on its side, but you can stand it straight up and down, and you can follow historical events that took place. And by no means is this exhaustive. I'd have a piece of paper that stretched from me to Rogers if that was what I was trying to do in putting in all the information. There's a lot of stuff that takes place between the ascension of Christ and today. But I put a few highlights, a few things that you might not have known. Like, you might not have known that, I mean, a lot of people think that Islam is such a great religion and that Allah is such a great God, but Islam didn't exist until about 632. It wasn't something that dated back way back when. Satan has always been trying to counterfeit the Word of God. And so here you have in 632 this prophet who declares himself as a prophet of God, and you have the birth of Islam, which really, throughout all history, has never been a greater, no one has ever been a greater persecutor of Christianity than the religion of Islam. You look at the way Islam, the Crusades were spawned out of the fact that Islam was aggressively moving forward and slaying people. You get Islam in about 640 conquered Jerusalem and began the construction of the Dome of the Rock, taking over the holy sites. Okay, they had already placed the church there, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They had already placed that there. Well, the Islam and the Muslims came in and they took over Jerusalem. They took it by force and killed many, and they held it. They continued to go forward, and ultimately they came in and they took over Sicily, moving towards coming in to try to take over the Roman government, the Roman Christianity. They were trying to wipe out Roman Catholicism in its condition. And so they were conquering Africa. Africa was a very heavily evangelized area. There were at one point at least 1 million Christians in the area of northern Africa. But when Islam came in and the Muslims moved in, they killed nearly all of the 1 million Christians that were there. And so the Crusades came out of people who said, you know, we've got to defend ourselves and take physical action against that. Well, the Crusades were about 1097 to 1192 AD. And it was in a period of time. But God has always been preserving His Word, and He's been moving it through. And when you look at the church of Thyatira, He talks about how it's a blend of things that are displeasing to Him. In fact, it says, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But He says, this I have against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You know, God likened worship of false gods to immorality. Remember back in the Old Testament, you had Hosea. And God told Hosea, who was an Old Testament prophet, to go and find himself a wife of harlotry. Go and find himself a prostitute and marry her. And her name was Gomer. And the story that was spawned there was the story of God and Israel, and how God wanted Israel, pursued her, and brought her to himself as a nation. But Israel went out after other gods and prostituted herself and made sacrifices to these other gods. And God was a picture of Israel was a picture of Gomer, and God was a picture of Hosea. And that's the way he views worshiping other gods. He sees it as immorality, and here he calls it, you have been led astray to commit acts of immorality. And these were bondservants that were led astray. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. What's a grim thought if your deeds are not good? It's a great thought if your deeds have been faithful. So here he deals with this church, and it's the largest church age of any church period in time. And it's interesting that there are more verses here to be dealt with than all the other chapters. Verses 18 through 29, 11 verses used to deal with the church in Thyatira. It's the largest period of time. Very interesting. Well, when you look at the church of Sardis, there begins a period of time, as we know it, as the Great Reformation, where things began to change and there began to be a desire to find things back about the Word of God. During that church age of Thyatira, there were some things that we lost, some things that were covered over and that were dismissed. One of them was salvation by grace through faith and works of the Spirit. Okay, and that was replaced with legalism. You got to do it my way. You got to come and hear it from me. The word must be preached through a priest. Confession must be made through a priest. And you must do works that we dictate indicate you're a Christian, not God's plan. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ was eliminated. No longer did you need to go to Jesus. You had a priest and a person that you would go to. They replaced Jesus with a man. Not God's plan at all. And the thought of holiness, the desire and plan that God has for us to become like His Son, was done away with. And we were told the sin nature is natural. All you need to do is just come and confess. You just come and confess, and it'll be okay. And even if you don't confess, and you go into purgatory. Afterwards, someone can pray enough times and make enough offerings, you'll get out. Not God's plan. Okay, and so as we came out of that period of time, a guy by the name of Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic priest, came to the realization that it was not by works, but it was by salvation, by grace, through faith. Okay, and it was salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. You don't have to do anything else to that. Another thing was indicated that the Bible was the sole authority for matters of scriptural understanding. It wasn't books by men, and it wasn't interpretations by a person. It was the Word of God as the authority. And the priesthood of the believer, understanding that we have the responsibility to go to Jesus Christ, to be priests ourselves in our homes and in our families, that was something else that came up as well. And it was also the beginning of congregational singing. That's when they began to sing as a congregation. During that period of time, that was the Reformation, which was the church age of Sardis. That was the Reformation. Well, then we come into a period of time, and you can see there are certain people that were continuing to do those things. And also in that period of time was the establishment of the King James Bible. In 1611, the establishment of the King James Bible. Okay, well, then we come into a church age period of time that's called the period of Church of Philadelphia. That is the faithful church. And when you read what God has to say about the church in Philadelphia, there are really only two churches that God only has favorable things to say about. It's the church in Smyrna, who was the persecuted church unto death, and the church in Philadelphia, who was faithful until the Lord returns. That's the way he describes the two of them. And it's kind of the picture of Christians and God's plan for Christians. If he intends you to meet him in the air, then you are to be faithful until he comes. If you go ahead in death, you are to have been faithful unto death, and you'll be one of the two. You want to be a part of the Smyrna church, or you want to be a part of the Philadelphia church. Either faithful in death through persecution and death, or faithful in death in living a godly life until death, and you're part of the Smyrna church. From a spiritual standpoint, the Philadelphian church, if you live a faithful life and you are here when the Lord returns, and I'm telling you, it's really close, you'll be a part of the Philadelphian church. It says that the Philadelphian church will be saved from the hour of testing, which is about to come on the whole earth. That's the tribulation. Okay, the Philadelphian church is protected from that, being one of those two groups. Go and look at what he says to those two groups. Look and see what they are doing in those two groups. There's a great deal of warnings and wisdom to be found in those two groups. The Philadelphian church was a time of great spiritual understanding, where holiness became a reality. Many godly leaders like John Wesley and Charles Spurgeon and Dwight Moody and guys like George Mueller and Andrew Murray all came in that period of time. These guys were all godly men who had a passion for knowing what the Word of God says. Not what other people necessarily said, but what God's Word says. And that's the kind of people that we've got to be today. We've got to let the Word of God be our authority. Not what some great writer says, not what the bestseller says, but what the Word of God says. And that's the Philadelphian church. And there are warnings and protections. Don't you want to be saved from the hour of testing that's going to be on the whole earth? Then listen to what God says to the church in Philadelphia. But then there's the church of Laodicea. We laughed at the beginning of the service. Billy Graham happens to be in that period of time. By no means does that mean that Billy Graham is part of the church of Laodicea. From a dispensational time, he is. And we are. Because that's where we are. We're in a period of time where the hearts of Christians have grown cold. We're in a period of time where people don't think that they've got trouble. They don't think that there are issues in their lives to be dealt with. But here in the letter to Laodicea, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's not like, it's vomit. I will vomit. I will spew you out of my mouth because you're not hot or cold. Today's church doesn't stand for anything. They're not on fire for God. They don't have a passion for His Word. They don't want to know what it has to say because then they might have to do it. They don't want to know that. Tell me something good. Hey, tell me a funny joke. Tell me a great poem that I can remember so that I can go in and tell everybody about it. That's what today's church is all about. And there's nothing wrong with being funny and having a good time. Christians should not be marked as librarians. With a pencil in our ear and little glasses on our nose, we need to be loving life. We need to be living a godly life. We need to be overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit. If you've got love and joy and they're bursting over the seams, people are going to love being around you. You're going to love life and being around other people. Just like Jesus did. When he went into a place, the children just flocked to him. People flocked to him. They called out to him. That's how we're to be. We're not to be recluses or to hide in a cave. We're to be Christians. But here he tells them, because you say I am rich. And notice that he says that. And they say some things about themselves, but then God goes over here and he says something very different. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You think about today, mega churches and all the people that have got so many people in it. I mean, there are churches around the country that have got 30,000 people that attend on Sunday. There are churches that have 80,000 members, big churches. And you can be lulled to sleep and think, you know, man, we're rich and in need of nothing. We've got everything we need. In fact, we need to take what this guy who is sitting in the pulpit says, and we need to listen to him. In fact, let's gather pastors from all over the world to listen to what he has to say, because he's figured out how to live the Christian life. It's not at all God's plan. God's plan is never to take the light off of the Word of God. Remember back in Jeremiah a few weeks back, we talked about how he doesn't care if you share what you think, but he says, as a pastor, but he says that your words are like straw compared to his words, which are like grain. He says the people are running around saying, I've got a vision, I've got a dream, I have something that the Lord has revealed to me. And he says that's worthless compared to his word. And the word of God has got to be what we're focusing on. And if you focus on the word of God, you won't find yourself saying, man, I am rich and in need of nothing. No, you'll say, man, I am wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Because you'll see yourself from God's perspective. And you will develop a fear of God that says, I want to be just like he wants me to be. Because he doesn't leave them there, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He said, I advise you. Like E.F. Hutton, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Well, when God talks, let's listen. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Remember, Wednesday night we talked about issues of your glory being shamed from the Philippians study. Here he's talking about, don't let the shame of your nakedness be revealed. Well, how do you clothe yourself? He says with white garments. Well, the Bible says that the white garments are the righteous deeds of the saints. Most Christians today aren't doing good deeds. They're not living a life that's punctuated by good deeds. He says, buy from me gold refined by fire. That is a picture of holiness. Things that are refined by fire have had all of the waste burned off. When you grow as a Christian, it's painful because things are being trimmed off of you so that you can develop the right kind of fruit, the fruit that pleases the master that you're serving. Here he says, buy gold refined by fire so that you can become rich. Remember, he says, don't store up yourself riches on earth. Store up for yourself riches in heaven. He's talking about true riches, things that won't burn up or be stolen or moth won't get in and rust won't affect. True riches coming from white garments because they're good deeds that are done in your life. An eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Most Christians today don't have a clue about what they're to do in their life. They don't understand what God's call is for them in their lives. And he wants them to see. Those whom I love, and he's telling us that he loves us. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. That word dine is the word sup. It's the last meal of the day. This isn't Jesus saying, hey, I'm knocking at the door of your heart. Please accept me as your Savior. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, I'm outside the door of your heart, Christian, and I'm telling you, be zealous and repent. All the things that you've done in your past that have been displeasing to me, stop it. Repent. Change what you've been doing. Be the kind of person that I command you to be, and I will come in. And there will be such a relationship between the two of us like you've never known. There'll be such intimacy like two sitting across the table. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus who sat down with the Lord and he broke the bread before them and their eyes were open. Eyes so that you can see. Their eyes were open and then he disappeared. And they said, did our hearts not burn when we were walking with him along the road? That's what He wants us to have. He wants us to have a heart that burns for Him, a heart that desires to be close to Him. We can be dispensationally in the period of Laodicea, but we better not be like the church of Laodicea. We better learn from what He has to say for us here. And so all those things, all those churches, all that time covers about 2,000 years. In fact, if you look back to the cross of Christ, and the numbers are kind of fuzzy. Some people say Christ was born in 2 B.C. Some people say it was 4 B.C. Other people say it was 2 A.D. Okay, let's say it's a 10-year period of time. Let's just say it's 4 B.C. We'll just say that for there. And you go forward in His public ministry to about 29 A.D. when He was crucified on the cross. That's about when they estimate His crucifixion took place. All right? Then He was raised from the dead and He established the church and began to send His apostles out to go out and, like it says over here, go therefore to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to do all I've commanded you. It was a great commission. Okay, that began about AD 29. And then He was taken up into the heavens. And the angel said, why do you keep sit there looking in the heavens? The same Jesus that went up in the heavens is going to come back the same way. Okay? How long? 2,000 years. Trust me on that. 2,000 years. Well, that was 2029. Or that was 29 estimated. And several of the calendar means of, you know, the ways that people watch calendars and the way that they track those things, you know, it could be a couple years here, it could be a couple years there. It could be, some people have calculated it could be as early as 2007. Some people thought it was 2005. Some people think that it could be as late as 2020 or 29. It's close. It's within our lifetime. It is so near. And He didn't say that I'm going to come back exactly on that single day. God's managing the time clock. Okay, He's not going to be a second early and a second late. He's going to be right on time. And since, as man, we want to try and get our fingers around it so we can figure out what time it is. It says no man knows the day nor the time. The moment you think you've got it figured out, surprise, you didn't. Because He's going to come at a time when you're not expecting Him. That's why He describes it as a thief that comes in the night. And we're not ones who are tricked by that because we're to walk in the daylight. Unless we're asleep. Which brings us all the way back to what Paul's been talking about with the matter of being awake. Keeping our eyes awake. The Word of God says, and let's turn over these passages. I want to talk about a couple of passages that encourage us to wake up and give us some indications of things that are going on today. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Why is that? Because they were watching. They were watching. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. The day. That day is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That is the day of rest. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, remember the false peace that I told you would be taking place during the tribulation? While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Remember we talked in weeks past about how persecution brings patience. Patience, proven character. And proven character, hope. Because our lives are changing to become like Jesus Christ, and that gives us hope. Because if we're like Christ, we're going to experience the same thing Christ experienced. The upward call of God. When He called His Son, who He beloved, His beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased, up to be with Him, we're going to experience the same thing. So that He wouldn't be just the only one firstborn of the dead, but the first among many brethren. Turn your Bible to 2 Timothy. Here Paul is on his way out, and he's giving some words of wisdom to Timothy, here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And he's telling them about the times that are coming. And I'm telling you, we're in it right now. We're in it right now. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths or to fables. That's where people are today. If they don't like the message that's coming at them on Sunday morning, you know what? Pick yourself up. Go find yourself someone who will tell me that where I am is okay. I pray that I will never do that. I pray that God's men will develop a holy fear of God and that they would only preach the truth. But sadly, there are people who will go out and find people who will say to them everything that they've ever wanted to hear. Tickling the ears, making their ears say, ooh, I like that. Well, that makes me feel good where I am. You know, it's a sad thing when you go to a church and you can't find yourself convicted by something in your life. Because the reality of it is, until we are just like Jesus, we got work to do. We got things that we need to be doing in our lives. And so here, he's telling Timothy, there's a day coming where they will not stick around for sound doctrine, but they'll want guys who will tell them what they want to hear, and even turning after fables. You know, there are a lot of people that don't believe that there's a devil. There are a lot of people that don't believe that Jesus is even returning. They just think, well, we just live our lives, and you know, yeah, maybe he comes today, or maybe it's 100 years from now. I'm telling you, look at the time. If you know it's 5 till 12, it isn't 60 till 12. It's 5 till 12. And if you look at the time and you know that there's 5 minutes till 12 o'clock, you can't say that there's 60 minutes to 12 o'clock. It's 5 minutes to 12 o'clock at best. Maybe your clock's a little faster, a little slow, but it's close. And a lot of people are saying, well, you know, we really don't know that. Remember the story of the faithful and wise servant. Flip on back over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Verse 45 is where we're going to start. Matthew 24, verse 45. And before I start there, this is a story about a faithful and wise servant. Jesus is saying, who then can find a faithful and wise servant? And he gives information as to that servant and what he's like. Remember a few weeks back, I told a story about a person who was a servant in a household, and the man and the woman of the household left, and they were away. And the servant was there keeping up with the house. And one of the servant's friends came by and said, hey, can I stay here for a few hours? And they did, and the servant's friend took a nap. And when they got up, the servant was in there preparing tea and setting the table for the master and the mistress's return. And the fellow friend of the servant said, have your master and mistress returned? They said, no, they haven't. Then why are you setting the table? Because I want to be totally prepared that if they walk through that door, that I'm ready. That's a picture of a faithful and wise servant. That's a person who has decided, I'm going to be ready regardless of the time. In case they show up, I'm going to be ready. It'd be like a person that's waiting in the easy chair downstairs with a shotgun across her lap for the potential of a thief breaking through saying, hey, how you doing? I was waiting for you. That's the same kind of situation that you're experiencing. You're waiting for the return of the Lord. In fact, I'm going to back up to verse 42. It says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. Here you see faithfulness now, and you see reward later. It says, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. Here he, and over in the parables, he talks about how, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, have rulership over many things. Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful over a few things, now have rulership over 10 cities. He always rewards present faithfulness with future reward. But let's see what he says here about that same servant of the master who takes a completely different attitude about waiting for the Lord, his master's return. But if that evil slave, he doesn't say he's a slave of another person, Right? It doesn't say he's a slave of an enemy of the master. It says if that evil slave, he uses the term evil to describe his own servant. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master, notice he's identifying who his master is. My master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, behaving in the nighttime, just like he's warned us not to behave like those who behave in the night. My master is not coming for a long time and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on that on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour which he does not know and will cut him in pieces. Now that is a very strong warning. And assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't be an evil slave. Don't be a foolish slave who says, my master's not coming for a long time. I've really got nothing to be worried about because I don't think he's going to come. Ding dong! The master's home. And you're caught unaware. Like he said in Revelation 3, I advise you, buy gold refined by fire, white garments to clothe your nakedness, holiness and righteous deeds. And that means things that God directs you to do. Things that are a part of His will. And who knows what God's will is? God knows it. How do you know the will of God? The Holy Spirit knows it. We're to have the Holy Spirit living in us. If we pray, it says in 1 John chapter 5, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, we have the petitions we've asked of Him. So how do you know God's will? It says no one knows the mind of God but the Spirit of God. And so when we don't even know how to pray for the will of God, we better be asking the Holy Spirit to intercede for us so that we would know what God's will is. God's will for us is to live in a way that pleases Him by modeling His Son. 1 Peter chapter 1, a couple more verses, talking about being ready for the return of the Lord. And the Bible is loaded with them. It's absolutely loaded with them. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, you can't really be holy. I don't think you could be holy. That's just for Jesus. I mean, for me to say, I'm holy, boy, that's being prideful. That's not what it's being. It's being obedient. If He says, be holy, because I'm holy, it's clear. It's not hard to figure that out. I mean, that's just clear. It's not prideful to say that God does something in you that you could never do yourself to become like His Son. That's not prideful. That's God's power at work in your life. And if you are obedient, submit yourself to Him and let Him do things in you, He gets all the glory. You don't get any of it. He gets all the glory. Flip a couple chapters over to 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. And here Peter's winding up this letter, and he's warning them, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not experiencing what you're experiencing alone. There are other brothers and sisters in Christ who are carrying the same load, asking the same questions, not knowing the same answers that you long to know. And I know in my own life, I wonder, Lord, what is your plan? What are you doing? What am I to do with my Christian walk? Where am I to go? Who am I to talk to? What is your plan for me? And if He's not revealing that to you, sit still. He will reveal it to you. He never expected Israel to go anywhere until He lifted Himself off of the tabernacle, the cloud, and began to move. Then it was time to gather things up. If Israel came over and started taking apart the tabernacle, they'd have been wiped out. We're not to move ahead of God's timing, and sometimes He waits longer than we want to wait because we're impatient. It's part of our old nature that we're to be putting to death. In the Psalms, he says, wait on the Lord. I say again, wait on the Lord. He tells us to be strong and courageous as we wait. And as we wait for the return of the Lord, the soon return of the Lord, I'm telling you, just looking at this, this is some ink on paper. In a lot of ways, it's meaningless. But this just should show us that the time is very close. It's so near. So live your life as if He was coming today. Because when I say next Friday at 10 o'clock, that could be the case. Now, it wouldn't be 10 o'clock now. It might be 10:01. Oh, it's not going to be 10:01 now. It could be today. I'll tell you this, when you look at prophecy and all the things that are going on, everything necessary for His Son to return has been completed except one thing. There's only one thing that has not been completed. Probably wondering what that one thing is. The Holy Spirit and the bride know when they're ready and they say, come. It says the Spirit and the bride say, come. And if He has not returned yet, it is because He is advising us to buy gold refined by fire and white garments so that the shame of our nakedness will not be revealed. You think about when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. When did they become aware of their nakedness? When they sinned. God's intention is that we not sin. God's intention is that we would obey Him and follow Him. And that's the things that we've got to be doing, looking to His soon return. And it's just around the corner. It's just around the corner. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the time in Your Word today. I thank You, Lord, that we don't have long to wait. And I thank You, Lord, that You're going to honor us by coming back in this generation. We know that You are returning soon. I pray, Father, that we would live every day, every moment, every second, as if we were anticipating the return of You. Like a child sitting at the front window waiting for their grandparents to arrive. That, Lord, we would have our eyes on the skies. That we would be sober and awake, splashing ourselves with spiritual water to keep ourselves alert, waiting for Your return, longing for Your return. I pray, Father, that we would be a part of the bride. I pray that each one here, Lord, would develop a fear for You and a desire to please You and know that the time is very short at hand. The alarm is about to go off, Lord. The alarm is about to go off. Don't let us snooze. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.